Well, we'll come then this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Again, continue our studies in this epistle of Paul. Again, remember it's written to a particular church. People like ourselves, those who have their own needs and their own burdens and their own struggles. They were struggling to understand what happened to Paul in terms of his imprisonment and what was going on with the gospel. And Paul's seeking to instruct them and encourage them in this regard. We'll break into reading today at verse number 19. He says this, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Amen. May God be pleased to bless this portion of God's word again in our hearing this morning. Let's seek the Lord's face. Again, the need that we have for the help of God to come to consider his word. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we again pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us at this time. Bless us, O Lord. Bless us around the word. Instruct our minds and warm our hearts. O Lord, how we need the help of God. O Lord, we need you to illuminate the book. Help us, O Lord, to divide a right, straight path through it. That nothing, Lord, would be according to the conjecture of man, but all would be according to the truth of God's word. And O Lord, therefore, apply it in our hearts. If it would come to us as the word of God, the living word of God, then it must have application to our souls. So, Lord, whether we're unsaved or saved, may none leave this meeting without applying the word of God to their own experience. And that, dear Father, we'd all become more like Christ today and the days to come. For his glory we pray. Amen. Amen. What are the two great questions of life? People out in the world, young people, older folks, there are two main key questions, aren't there? They are, of course, why am I here? Everybody asks that at some point in their life. They come to the point in their experience, perhaps at trial or adversity, and they come to ask themselves, well, why am I really here? It's a good question. The other key question, of course, is what happens when I die? Those are the two great existential questions for everybody in terms of their experience of this world. Why am I here? And what happens when I die? In this succinct verse in Paul's letter, he answers both in a word of personal testimony. Always working upon the issues of life and death. And for life, that's Christ. And death, that's gain. He's confident that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or death. And the reason why that confidence is there, that Christ will be magnified, is because he knows with his confidence and with assurance that he can say, "For to me to live is Christ." That's why Christ is magnified. Now, we worked through some of the issues surrounding that incredible statement last Lord's Day morning. Christ is the source of the believer's life. No sinner can say they truly live. They are dead in trespasses and sins. A text in 1 John chapter 5, we didn't look at it last week, says this, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." So there is no life for the dead sinner. But Christ is the source of life to the believer, so that they can say, "For to me to live," they can live because of Christ giving them life in their souls. And furthermore, we thought about the issue that Christ is the sufficiency of the believer's life. To say to me to live is Christ it requires and presumes that we hold Christ to be the most precious thing in our lives. Again, I remind you this because, we weren't here last week, and just to catch up with where we're going. But to remind you again that you cannot say to live is Christ if Christ is not the most important thing in your experience. You can't say that. He is the pearl of great price. He is the one that surpasses all others. Everything else in life pales into insignificance in light of His infinite sufficiency. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's all that the sinner needs, and He therefore is all and all for the believer. He is the sufficiency of their life. He is also, though, the sum of the believer's life. Everything is for Christ and centers upon Christ. Our work, He wants your practical, your work, your family life, your church life, whatever it is, it all comes under the remit of Christ. Biblical Christianity is not something you just can discard at about 8:15 on a Sabbath evening. It's not like the suit that comes out of the wardrobe just for the Lord's Day. You can't pick and choose your Christianity like that. You can't decide, well, I'll be a Christian on a Sabbath day, but the rest of the week, well, that's my secular experience. That's my work life. That's where family becomes more important. That's where all these other things are more important than Christ. You're either a Christian or you're not. And if you're a Christian, then to live is Christ in every area. You know, you can't leave this. You know, you can't decide to yourself, perhaps you're an accountant, and you can't decide to yourself, well, I'm a Christian in church, but I'll fiddle the books because I'm an accountant and I have to do that. Because that's part of my role in my job, that I have to do that to enable businesses to do what they want to do. You can't take away your Christianity because your job. Same way a doctor can't decide themselves that they're under the authority of the health authority and decide that they could perform acts of immorality and the ethics of medicine simply because they're a Christian doctor. And they say, well, I'm excused because I'm a doctor and the Christian bit I take away. You know, you're always a Christian something. You're a Christian mechanic, you're a Christian joiner, you're a Christian teacher, whatever you are, you're always a Christian. Always. And you can't decide to remove the Christian title whenever it suits you. So to live is Christ. And therefore the righteousness of Christ is our sole confidence. Having His righteousness, and we looked at all these various things last Lord's Day, the knowledge of Christ is our chief pursuit, knowing Him, living with Him. The glory of Christ, our chief resolve. The worship of Christ, our chief pleasure. The revealing of Christ to others, our chief purpose. The service of Christ, our chief performance. Serving others, and therefore serving Christ. And the approval of Christ, our chief concern. All of these things we teased out last Lord's Day. You see, most Christians, whilst maybe not living it out, agree that to live is Christ. Again, I said last time, if you were to leave this room and I was to ask you the question, should you live Christ, you would all say yes, of course. They agree that Christ should be the source, the object, the goal of their lives. We do all in Christ's power. We do all motivated by His love. We do all aiming at His glory. The great challenge of the first part of verse 21 is not whether we agree with it, but whether we live it out. That's the issue. However, if we're honest, we may struggle to believe the second part. First part, no issue. To live is Christ. But I ask you to be very, very honest. How many of you today, sitting right in your seat, you ask yourself the question, how many of you believe that to die is gain? I wonder how many of you do. I find myself searching that out in my own experience. You see, those of us who may have had little in the way of suffering in this world are often quite happy here on earth. We're quite content with what we have. Even in the day of so-called austerity, we live in an affluent society. I don't think any of you have holes in your coats. You know, we still live in days of relative affluence, even in austerity. We enjoy watching our families grow up. All of you, I'm sure, will say that you desire a day when you see your children married and then grandchildren come along and you see them getting a job. Those are the normal desires of life. They're not in themselves wrong. But I'm just saying, because of them, we sometimes struggle to believe that to die is gain. We may find it difficult to agree with Paul's second part. The first part, no challenge. The challenge there is living it out. But it's actually a challenge to believe the second part. To accept that what Paul says is actually true. One of the errors we could fall into in our studies on this verse is to suggest that life is evil. That would be a wrong application of the verse. Whilst everything in this life is affected by the fall and sin, yet we are not commanded to be miserable here on earth. There is no higher place in heaven for those who are miserable all the time. Whilst due to the fall, there will be times of great sorrow and trial, yet life is to be lived to the full. I don't believe we're to live life moping around with a perpetual scowl on our faces. You can ask Tara sometime, she's not here this morning, you can ask Tara sometime what I was like as a 19-year-old. I've talked about this before, I was a very dour Calvinist. And I felt if you're going to be a Calvinist, you couldn't smile very often. And if you smiled, you were probably backsliding. I believed that. You know, we can all get that notion in our head. The most holy are the most somber. It's the difference between being somber and being sober-minded. And sober-minded nowhere means being sober-faced. And so life is not to be endured, but it is actually to be enjoyed. There's a time to weep. There are times of sorrow, but there is a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. There's a time to know joy and to delight in joy. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm just setting this down because I don't want you to leave today and say, well, therefore I can't benefit from life. Ecclesiastes, yes, it's a book where Solomon goes to and from between looking at life and seeing its vanity, but at the same time showing that life is a gift from God. The conclusion is, oh, you fear God, you keep his commandments. But through it all, you see little lessons in life in terms of how we enter into what God has given us. Ecclesiastes 5, and the verse 18 says this, behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labour which he hath taken under the sun, all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, to rejoice in his labour, this is the gift of God. Now on the one hand, he's showing that that's not enough. He's saying it's vanity, but yet still it's the gift of God, and it is there to be enjoyed. In a similar fashion, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, just over a few pages, in the verse number 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labour which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Now again, you look at that and you must understand it in light of the word of God. That this life is not all there is. This is your portion in life, but make sure that's not your only portion. Make sure that you're not living simply for these things. But yet, you are to live joyfully. You're to live joyfully. So Paul could say to Timothy, and charging those who are rich in the world, that they would not be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God gives us life to enjoy. We ought not to be like the Roman monks. And so often I think we've great sympathy for the Roman monks. We seem to think that they must live a higher life because they've so far removed themselves from the world that therefore they must be very holy. We can absorb that as our notion sometimes. You know, life has been given to us to enjoy. Families, work, all the blessings that God gives us, we are not to despise them. Because you know, if you live with a view that life is evil, what you're doing is you're despising God's good gifts. Every good, every perfect gift, it cometh from above. Oh yes, it's fully known spiritually. We are to fully rejoice and delight in the Lord. Our joy is to be ultimately in the Lord. But let's not absorb the notion that life is itself evil, because it's not. Yet even with this understanding of life that Paul had, and I say Paul had it because he was the one who wrote the 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse, even with this understanding, he still understood that death was gain. It's one of those statements, to die is gain, that's either true or false. It's so succinct, so straightforward, that you have to leave here today either believing it or rejecting it. And I trust that with the help of God we'll come to see that it's indeed true. The first thing I want you to see is the connection noted. The connection noted. The text includes the little word and. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The two clauses are connected in the Word of God. In other words, you can't have part B without having part A. There can't be gain in death if no Christ in life. The word gain has the idea of interest and advantage. It's translated in Titus chapter 1, the verse 11, with the word looker, for filthy lookers' sake. It has that idea of gain and advantage, not in the evil sense as it's used in Titus 1, but in the sense of gain and advantage. That's the idea of the word gain. So death is therefore to the advantage of the believer. But let me tell you two things. Only if living is Christ can dying be seen as gain. Only if living is Christ can dying be seen as being gain. Let me explain that. One thing is very certain here. If you put any word in the first part other than Christ, then the second part makes no sense. Okay? You put any word in the first part other than Christ, the second part makes no sense. Let's put a few examples out. If for me to live is success, then dying cannot be gain. Because you don't take success with you, do you? If to live is a house and money and car and clothing, you don't take those with you, do you? So if to live is those things, then to die is loss. Because you lose all those things, not gain. If to live is sport, and to die is gain. No. It doesn't make any sense. If to live is the church, with all its smells and bells, then can dying be gain? No, because you leave all those ceremonies. So somebody lives for their form of religion, and they leave it all when they die. If for me to live is Ulster, to die is loss. Because you don't take Ulster with you to heaven, do you? So anything else apart from Christ as your reason for existence means the second part makes no sense. So only if living Christ can die and be seen as gain. But the second thing is, only if living Christ will dying be gain. I hope you see a distinction here. The first part I'm making, the sense of the connection that part A must be so for part B to make any sense. But the second thing is, part A must be true in your personal experience, so that dying will begin in your final experience. It is, of course, in Hebrews, appointed unto men once to die, and then judgment. But if one dies who does not live Christ, what will be the consequence of judgment for them? Will it begin? No, it will be horrible loss. To die without living Christ is not gain, but loss. So to die is gain cannot be taken without the connection with the first part. To live is Christ. Balaam, he prayed the prayer, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his, Numbers 23. He had a desire to die the death of the righteous. There is such a thing. It is the death of the righteous that's gain. And if you're going to die with gain, you must be righteous. You must be saved. This is so very obvious, but let's see it in connection with the verse. You have a desire in your heart that death is gain. I'm sure you have. That when it comes to die, you don't want it yet, but when it comes about, well, you want it to be for your good. But then make sure you're righteous. And again, you know the word of God. How can I be righteous? How can a man be just with God? Oh, not through your own works, but through Christ's work. His life, securing a righteousness for you, given to you in the gospel. He who was sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. And his death, pardoning your sin, trusting in him. You see, remember the two men in Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus. Oh, the rich man knew the scriptures, but rejected the word of God. But Lazarus trusted in the coming Messiah. Trusted in the one prophesied in the law and the prophets. Was righteous. And therefore for him death was gain. Well, the thief on the cross, I refer to these men because they're speaking of death in the sense of Philippians chapter 1 here. The thief on the cross, in paradise right now, due to his sins being forgiven through faith in Christ. You see, don't think death is gain in the absolute sense. You see, you could go to some parts of this world. And this ought to break some of your hearts. In fact, all of our hearts. You can go to some parts of this world. And life is abject misery. They have no clothes, no food, no money. You go to some parts of the province and people are living in very, very difficult situations. And they say, it's better to be dead than alive. Only if they die in Christ. How you must have a missionary heart. How you must have a desire that those people reach with the gospel. How you must not let them live a life of misery and die a death of misery. But that's often how we do. But you know, for some of you, with all the privileges and the joys that you have, if you die an unrighteous death, then death will not be gain. One out of one, die. For some, gain. But for some, it's a fearful loss. That's the connection that must be noted. Second place, we see the confidence that's expressed. Again, note how succinct this confidence is. There is no word is in the original. Literally, Paul says, living is one word, it's Christ, and dying is one word, it's gain. Two great questions of life put in two simple words. Again, we're only scratching the surface of what's true here, but the believer's death is gain. What is death? We came in school this past week to deal with the matter of the rivers of death that hopeful and Christian pass through to get to the celestial city. We're nearly finished Pilgrim's Progress Part 1, those of you who are interested in the congregation. We're getting towards the end. And we've gone through the rivers of death last week. Again, we thought, well, what words come to your mind regarding death? How do you define what death is? Oh, it's a sad thing. It's a sorrowful thing. Oh, it's because of sin. But ultimately, it's a matter of separation. Death is separation of the body from the soul. And that's what Paul says in these verses. He says, he's a desire to depart, but the opposite is to abide in the flesh. Death is a separation of the body and the soul. The soul departing to be with the Lord, while the flesh remains and goes to the grave. It is an unnatural, natural phenomenon. That sounds like a contradiction. But what I mean by that is, death is the most natural thing in the world, as it were. But yet, it's distinctly unnatural because it wasn't what God intended. And thus, death is spoken of as a departure. The word depart there, used in verse 23, it speaks of like an army leaving camp or a ship coming off its moorings, departing to another place. But how?
How can that departure begin? Oh, ultimately we know that God is going to bring in the day of resurrection the body and soul together. We believe that. That is ultimate. We can see that. But how in this separation, how can that begin? How can that be to your good as the people of God? Well, Paul gives the answer himself. What is the gain in death? Well, if life is Christ, then death will only be gained if death consists of more of Christ. Just think of this, please. If life is seen as having Christ as your chief delight, then if he is not in death, then death is all loss. If Christ is not the gain in death as well as in life, then death is not gain. You can't have Christ as your chief delight here on earth and then suddenly go to heaven and there be no Christ. And so Paul says, it is to depart and to be with Christ in his immediate presence. You know the reason why we struggle to see the gain of death? Again, let's as I say, put the rubber to the road. Why did you perhaps in your heart say, I don't think death is gain? I don't know what you answered in your own mind. But why did you? If you did come to the conclusion, you say, well, I agree, preacher, I'm not sure death is gain. The reason is because we have so little appreciation for Christ here on earth. If we knew what it was to really value him in earth, then we would know the gain and the joy of heaven, which is more of Christ in his fullness. You see, there will be no joy in heaven for you if you have no joy in Christ here on earth. If you can live your life on the Sabbath day or any day of the week without having any delight in Christ, then you should not expect heaven to be a joyful place, because it's going to be all about Christ. As the hymn writer said, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And thus paradise for the thief was to be with Christ, with me in paradise. Oh, the text in the top of your order of service where it says there, or the announcement bulletin in 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's with the Lord. See, what ought to grieve you? As a child of God, what ought to cause you to be sorrowful at times? We said there's a time to mourn, time to cry. What ought to make you sorrowful? As a child of God, you should grieve because of your lack of faith in Christ. That should make you grieve, that you don't have the confidence in him that you ought to have. You ought to grieve at your lack of knowledge of Christ. I'm not speaking intellectually, I'm speaking spiritually. Knowing him, communing with him, walking with him. You ought to grieve that you do not walk as closely to him as you ought. That should cause you grief. You ought to grieve that you don't love him as you ought. That you hear of him in the Word of God, you read of him in the Word of God, but your heart does not melt in love as it ought to melt. Lack of faith, a lack of knowledge, a lack of love. What happens in heaven? That's all gone. That's all gone. So the thing that should cause the child of God the greatest grief here on earth, it's all gone when you die. And suddenly you see his glory and wonder. You see his sufferings and all that they were. And you love him. You see him praying for you. And you thank him. And with joy. You do it with joy. You see, in that perfect state, our wills are perfectly happy to choose him. There is no resistance in our choice of Christ. We behold him in all of his glory. We see him and we worship him and we delight in him. That which we desire to do here on earth but we cannot do, we do it in full in heaven. Is that not gain? Well, only if to live as Christ. Our affections, they're corrected. Right now there's always a war in our affections between loving the world and loving Christ. That war is removed and we love him in fullness. Our minds are satisfied by knowing more and more of him. Heaven will never be boring because there's an infinite Christ who will take an infinite amount of time to know. We will never know him, as it were, perfectly. It will take all eternity. And we'll always be growing in a knowledge of Christ. Always. You see, if you have no desire to trust Christ or to love Christ or to know Christ, then heaven is going to be a place of misery. But of course you won't go there. Because of the true child of God, they have, oh yes, in small form sometimes, trust in Christ, love for Christ, knowing Christ, but they'll be knowing in fullness. And so we turn over to the Psalm 16. We sang this psalm together. In the Psalm 16, we see a clear reason why to die is gain. And it's found in the last verse of that particular psalm. In the Psalm 16, verse 11. What is the path of life? Oh, you're going to show me the path of life. And the path of life is this. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And thus gain, first and foremost, gain in death is primarily because we have that fullness of joy and those everlasting pleasures that are found in being with Christ. But we need to revise our view of what it is to die. And to see in what death is, the poverty of our own spiritual experience. And how little we have the desires for heaven here on earth. Knowing what heaven is with Christ, why have we so little desire to fellowship with him here on earth? But with Christ, and along with Christ, and because of Christ, flow other precious blessings and benefits. There are three words I want to leave with you as far as other reasons why death is gain. There is the idea of rest in heaven. We gain rest from physical sufferings. Think of Lazarus. The poverty that he endured. The sores, the physical sufferings that he endured. The hunger. He's looking for crumbs from the table. He's hungry. He's sore. He's poor. And what does it describe in Abraham's bosom? He is comforted. He rests from physical sufferings. And whilst your primary desire may be to see Christ, yet surely for some of you, in all the physical distress and turmoil, there is coming rest. You will not know the pain in heaven that you know now on earth. There's a rest from physical sufferings, and that's promised to the child of God. There's peace from persecution also in this. I have rest. You look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the persecution that he's enduring. We are troubled on every side, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4. Yet not distressed, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Oh yes, there's trials going on. They're bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, verse 12, death worketh in us, but life in you. They were martyring themselves, as it were, so that life would be known in the church of God. They are suffering. Yet Paul could say in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When the scales, one is light, and the other is infinitely heavy, it's an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. There is rest from persecution. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What's seen? Trouble, distress, persecution. But eternity? Oh, it's an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, there's times we suffer as the people of God, and oh, we don't suffer in this age the way it did in other ages. But there is a day of rest. A day of rest. You see it all comes together in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 21, we see these things all coming together. This idea of rest for the people of God. Those who have come out of the great tribulation, their robes are white in the blood of the Lamb. In verse 16, they shall hunger no more. Lazarus, you're not going to be hungry anymore. You're not going to thirst anymore. Oh, now there's no sunlight in them, nor any heat. You're going to have refuge and shelter and protection. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. Unto Christ himself. Not the broken cisterns, but the living head, Christ himself. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's rest. Along with Christ comes rest. In the parallel portion in Revelation 21, we see the same thing. In the coming of the great city. Again, we see there, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And while it's in these things, we see a foreshadowing of the final state. When you die, you're not going to go to hell at any time. You're going to see that fullness, oh yes, in body as well as in soul, but it begins in soul. There's rest. There's rest. There's also release. So you look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse number 23. Why is death gain? It's gain because of Christ. But with Christ comes rest, and with Christ comes release. Hebrews 12 verse 23. To the spirits. So we're thinking here about death. Death without the body, the intermediate state, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You see, death marks release. It marks the end of the Romans 7 experience. What's that experience? Well, in Romans 7, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil I would not that I do." How many of you live with that experience? How many of you in your daily experience live with the turmoil that Paul experiences? The good you would, that you don't. The evil you wouldn't, that you do. How many of you live day to day with that experience? If you're a child of God, you all should. If you're a child of God, you all should agree with what's being expressed here. You desire to do good, but you find you do evil. You desire to speak kindly, but what comes out? Anger, gossip, and slander. Oh, you desire to read your Bible, but instead the TV's turned on. You would do good, but evil results. There's a turmoil. There's a distress. And if you do not have that experience, then you have nothing of the Spirit of God in your life. For there is that ongoing warfare. But at death, the spirits of just men are made perfect. That warfare is over. Over. No more turmoil. No more Romans 7. But the glory of peace and contentment. You see, if you know yourself, and if you know anything of sin, you will now believe, perhaps in a way that didn't before, that death is gain. If you know anything of sin, the joy to be released from sin is blessed gain. But it's also the matter of reward. There is rest, and there is release, and there is reward. In Revelation 14, in the verse number 13, we have a description of those who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Verse 13 of Revelation 14. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours. There's the idea of rest again. And their works do follow them. And the sense of that second clause, their works do follow them, is the sense of the crown that Paul could speak about in 2 Timothy. The crown that is his. The crown that is waiting him, and not only him, but all who love his appearing. Henceforth there is laid up a crown for me, a crown of righteousness, given by the righteous judge to all that love his appearing. There is the sense of reward. Rest, release, reward, coming with Christ and because of Christ. Things that will never, ever be lost. Adam knew much blessing in the garden, but lost it all. Christ, the second Adam, regains it completely and forever, and it will never, ever be lost. You see, we'll see tonight in Mark's Gospel, there's a reference to treasures in heaven. No moth, no rust, no thieves. Treasures. You go home this afternoon and you read through Revelation 2 and 3 and you think about all the things to him that overcometh. Death is gain, child of God, death is gain. And therefore, as we close today, I want to just leave you just a couple of lessons. Be diligent to enter this rest yourself. So how can you say that, preacher? That doesn't sound right. We only go to heaven because of what Christ has done. We only go to heaven because of his merit and his worth and his grace. How can I be diligent to enter it? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 4. And see what the word of God says about the matter of you entering your rest. We looked at this in terms of our tabernacle studies a few weeks ago. And we saw that there is the connection between the rest of the people of God as they left the wilderness and the rest of the child of God. But look what it says in verse number 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise be left us of entering into his rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. I could see Paul standing in this pulpit, looking across the congregation, offering the rest that awaits the child of God, all the rest and the release and the reward that comes with Christ in heaven, and solemnly warning you that you would not come short of it. But preacher, how can you say that? I'm saved. I can't be lost. Well, yes, you can profess, but you make sure you don't come short. How? By unbelief. Look at verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 11. And here's where I get the idea of being diligent. Let us labour. The word means give diligence. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You may have professed faith in Christ, but if you turn your back on the Saviour, if you abandon the life of faith in Christ and you live a life of unbelief, be warned lest you come short of the rest. The Christian life begins by faith and it's lived by faith each and every day. So I urge you, examine your heart. Where are you in terms of faith? Faith in the pardon of God, faith in the promises of God, faith in the provision of God. Where are you in terms of your life of faith? Don't come short of this rest. You say death is gain? Amen, it's gain. But make sure you don't come short. Don't come short. You see, in John, 2 John, the chapter, or 2 John, the verse number 8, John warns the believers, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. John, are you saying we can lose? And the opposite of losing is getting a full reward. That's what I'm saying, says John. Because he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. There's an abiding here. A living by faith and abiding in the truth of the gospel. Do you see why apostasy is so serious? Do you see why we get so head up about churches turning away from Christ and the gospel? Do you see why we believe in separation like we do? Do you see why we get grieved when there's any lacking of that? Because to turn from the truth is to lose rewards. Stand fast, believers. Stand fast in the truth of the gospel, in your faith in Christ, and do not come short. To die is gain, yeah. It's given by blessing of Christ, yes. But be diligent. Be diligent. Don't rip apart the scriptures and preach eternal security without preaching perseverance. Pressing on, going further with God. So be diligent. I urge you to pray more for the unsaved. If death is gain, it's only gain for those in Christ. Therefore, you increase your efforts to pray for those who are out of Christ. I urge you to grieve biblically for lost loved ones. Some of you have lost loved ones, but they died in the Lord. So you must grieve biblically. For them, it is gain. For you, there's a sense of loss. But for them, it is gain. And we must be careful to grieve biblically for those who are loved ones who have died in the Lord. Understand the gain that they enjoy. The rest, the release, and the reward that comes with Christ. And beware an idolatrous love for this world. Oh, enjoy the world. But don't store up treasures here on earth. There's moth. There's rust. There's thieves. But not in heaven. Live. Live believing death is gain. And to live believing death is gain is to live for Christ, isn't it? And then death will be gain. Let's bow together in prayer, and let's may the Lord be pleased to bless the word and apply it as he sees fit, for his glory and our good. Eternal God, how we thank thee, O Lord, that we are not left in any doubt as to what happens to us when we die. O Lord, the world around us, they wonder what happens when I die. We have the answer in the Word of God. For the unbeliever, torment. For the child of God, paradise, Abraham's bosom, gain with Christ, present with the Lord. For the rest and the reward and the release that's true for the child of God. Help us, O Lord, to live with these things in our mind. We are so carnal. We are so driven by the things of the world. Help us to be heavenly minded and to rest in all that Christ is for us. To be diligent to enter into that rest, not to come short. Oh God, may there be none in this meeting and they will fall short. May that not be so for any. For Christ's sake. Amen.